Catholic opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, on this show, The Catholic Opinion, I will be continuing on our history of the Catholic Church as I have been doing for the last few years in a short while. First of all, just a little bit of information about our apostolate. We're coming to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland out of the suburb of Te Aratu, where we have daily Latin Mass. And the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter were invited into the Auckland Diocese by the former Bishop of Auckland, Patrick Dunn, to bring the Latin Mass under a diocesan leadership. And therefore, by extension, around the Latin Mass, all the sacraments and the traditional form and traditional catechisms, marriage preparation, sacraments and everything. So if you want some information about our apostolate here, you can find it on our website, fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So our Sunday Masses are held at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. That is a singular Mass at the moment, 9 a.m. at St. Paul's College in the College Chapel there, and our weekday Masses are held at St. Anne's out in Te Aratu. There is a Mass in Te Aratu on Friday evenings at 7 p.m. But you can see all those times and all those days on our website or on the Facebook page, and anybody's welcome to come along. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, you might find it very interesting, a very solemn, very beautiful, right within the Catholic Church. So let's get on to the regular part of our show, which is church history. The last week, so I've been speaking about the 16th century and especially the situation as it was unfolding in Europe with the growth of the Calvinists and their fights on the continent with not only the Spaniards, but also in France, and the overthrow of the Catholic Church in England, and then the growing suppression, the danger of around Mary, Queen of Scots, as she was engulfed in all sorts of plots, of which the final aim, as we talked about last week, the final aim was to have her dead so that there would be the end of any possible Catholic monarch. Those who were true to the law in England recognised that Elizabeth I was not a valid queen of England. The fact that she was born outside of wedlock, whereas Mary, Queen of Scots, was validly the heir to the British throne. So it was necessary for the enemies of Catholicism in England to get rid of her. So this was all part of the plan. And there had been all sorts of other minor plots to try and get rid of any Catholics that opposed the realm of Elizabeth I. And one of these especially involved Ridolfi, who was actually hoping, he was a Florentine, Roberto Ridolfi, who was had some intrigue where he thought he could remove Elizabeth from the throne in favour of Mary. And all this was found out by Cecil, and of course Cecil had fingers in every pie, and so with this knowledge he was then able to bring some sort of plan against all sorts of Catholics. Ridolfi then left England to try and garner support for his plot in the year 1571. So he went to Spain at the end of June, giving Philip II the Pope's brief in his favour about this plot. The Pope obviously wanted England to return to Catholicism, but he wasn't, due to the age and due to the lack of information, very aware of just how perilous this would obviously be. But Ridolfi gave Philip II the Pope's brief in his favour and his letters of recommendation from Mary, Queen of Scots, the Duke of Norfolk, and the Spanish ambassador, Guerra de Spes. On July 30, he was granted a royal audience. Philip was enthusiastic about his plan, telling the papal nuncio Castagna that the time had come for a second Catholic restoration in England. and he even ordered the Duke of Alba to do it, while still saying that details of executing the plan would remain subject to his approval. The Duke of Alba had been consistently hostile to any such action since it first began to be discussed 2 years before and had not changed his views. Responding to Philip's directive on August the 3rd, he declared roundly that the Duke of Norfolk had neither resolution nor courage, that Ridolfi was a frivolous intriguer who could not keep his secrets, that the English national pride would not admit rescue by foreigners, and that it was impossible simultaneously to capture Queen Elizabeth, seize the Tower of London, and burn the English fleet in the Thames as Ridolfi was proposing. Which seemed pretty obvious from our place in history, but obviously the Duke of Alba really knew what he was talking about at that time. Meanwhile, the Spanish Duke of Feria, representing Philip II, had made a monumental blunder by approaching the vehemently anti-Spanish navigator John Hawkins with a £50,000 bribe to join in the invasion. Hawkins and his family had close links to Cecil. They had suggested the seizure of the ships carrying the pay for Alba's troops and informed him at once. In all probability, it was Cecil's idea that Hawkins pretend to agree to the proposal in order to find out all about it, which he, of course, did. So unwilling to proceed without his great commander, but also unwilling to give up on the enterprise, saying that it was his duty before God to restore England to the Catholic faith and liberate Queen Mary, Philip tried to compromise at the end of August by modifying his orders to permit Alba to postpone the invasion if he thought it would endanger English Catholics. On September 14, Philip declared that, quote, "I am so keen to achieve the consummation of this enterprise, I am so attached to it in my heart, and I am so convinced that God our Saviour must embrace it as his own cause, that I cannot be dissuaded from putting it into operation," unquote. And by then, not only had the purpose, but also the details of the Ridolfi plot were being discussed in the streets of both London and Antwerp. After the Duke of Norfolk was caught sending a letter in cipher to Scotland, Cecil's agents searched his mansion and found the key to the cipher under some tiles and another ciphered letter from Queen Mary about Ridolfi under a mat. Two of Norfolk's secretaries were put on the rack and confessed everything. On September 19, the Duke of Alba decided, in view of the total loss of secrecy, to abandon the project and urge that all documents referring to it be burned. It was far too late for that. A month later, Cecil revealed it all publicly, and Philip had to give it up. In November, Bishop Leslie of Ross, terrified by Cecil and deprived of his ambassadorial immunities, admitted the whole plot and Norfolk's involvement in it, turning on Mary, Queen of Scots, by accusing her of poisoning her first husband, King Francis II, murdering Darnley, her second husband, and deliberately exposing Bothwell, her third husband, to defeat at Carberry Hill. In February of 1572, Charles IX of France declared that he could do no more for Mary. The Duke of Norfolk was sentenced to death and executed in July. So that just meant more nails in the coffin for poor Mary, Queen of Scots. In France, warned of a plan by the Guises to seize them, Admiral Coligny and the Prince of Condé fled for refuge to the newly Calvinist city of La Rochelle at the end of August in 1568. Other Calvinist leaders soon joined them there, and on September the 9th, Condé issued a proclamation declaring that he had taken up arms, quote, "to protect those of the religion," Protestantism that is, "from the tyranny and oppression of their enemies," unquote. Catherine de' Medici and her chancellor, L'Hôpital, nevertheless tried to stave off a new war, but in a furious scene at a meeting of the French Royal Council on September 19, the Cardinal of Lorraine shouted that L'Hôpital was responsible for all the evils that had recently befallen France. When L'Hôpital shouted back that the Cardinal himself was responsible for those evils, Lorraine said that the Chancellor should be executed and assaulted him physically, but was blocked by one of the sons of Constable Montmorency. It was the end of L'Hôpital's political career. He was dismissed as Chancellor a few days later and replaced by the strongly Catholic and anti-Calvinist Bishop Morvilliers of Orléans. The next day, Charles IX went to St. Louis IX's Saint-Chapelle in Paris to march in procession with the relics of St. Denis and St. Louis, as St. Louis had done before going on crusade, and the armed struggle of Catholic against Calvinist in France was renewed for the third time. After 6 months of inconclusive manoeuvring, the Catholic and Calvinist armies met at the Battle of Jarnac on March 13 in 1569. Marshal Tavannes, actually commanding the royal army, whose nominal commander was young Prince Henry, Duke of Anjou, surprised the Calvinists by a night march across the Charente River by an old stone bridge and a line of boats. In an early morning cavalry charge, Condé was thrown from his horse, and then it fell on him, breaking his leg. He was shot on the spot, by whom history is not sure, making Admiral Coligny the leader of the French Calvinist cause. Later in the year, the Parliament of Paris condemned Coligny for treason, ordered him hanged in effigy, and put a reward of 50,000 crowns on his head, dead or alive. Jarnac was a great Catholic victory. 12 captured Calvinist standards were sent to Pope St. Pius V and put up in St. Peter's, not to be shown as something of glory, but rather the fact that they had been defeated. Nevertheless, the war continued. In September 1569, the Catholics successfully defended Poitiers against Admiral Coligny, who suffered 3,000 casualties in the siege. In October, there was another major battle at Moncontour. The Catholics prevailed by a series of spirited cavalry charges, followed by a decisive charge by the steady Catholic Swiss infantry. Nearly 10,000 French Calvinist soldiers were killed, and Admiral Coligny's jaw was shattered, putting him out of action for quite some time. But once again, the irresolute Catherine de' Medici and the inconstant young Charles IX were unwilling or unable to take advantage of their success. In December, Charles actually disbanded the army that had won the Battle of Moncontour. Some said he was becoming jealous of his brother, the titular commander, though in fact the battle had been won by the Duke Henry of Guise. General jealousy of the Guise influence rose again until almost all the royal council in France favoured peace despite the objections of the Cardinal of Lorraine. Duke Henry of Guise fell out of royal favour by having an affair with Marguerite, the most beautiful of the French princesses. 2 Calvinist victories at Saint-Gem and Arnay-du-Luc in June of 1570, though on a much smaller scale than Jarnac and Moncontour, increased the pressure for peace. On August the 8th, the Peace of Saint-Germain was signed, providing amnesty and restitution for the Calvinist leaders and freedom for Calvinist worship for all nobles except in Paris or at court. The most important concession was to recognise and accept full Calvinist control over 4 heavily fortified French towns, 1 a seaport and the other 3 located on rivers, La Rochelle on the Atlantic Ocean, La Charité on the Loire River, Cognac on the Charente, and Montauban on the Tarn River. Therefore, a Calvinist state within a state was created, and for decades, Catholic France held within itself these enemy bases for its own military destruction. So obviously this was not a good situation in France, and it is at a stalemate that cannot remain that way, simply because the Calvinists stated quite clearly that they would not accept any Catholic state whatsoever. But in other places, during the years immediately following the Council of Trent, several of the older religious orders were systematically reformed. You remember, if we were talking about the Council of Trent, there was this need for the Reformation to bring the orders back into more discipline and more alike their original constitutions. Notably, those that were reformed were the Franciscans, the Cistercians, and the Carthusians. But in none was the reform so thoroughly and complete as that of the Carmelites. It was primarily the work of one most holy woman, Saint Thérèse of Avila, St. Teresa of Avila, I should say, one of only two women honoured as doctors of the church up until recently, the other being the glorious St. Catherine of Siena. Teresa was beautiful, vivacious, charming, and passionate by nature. She lived for years in the Carmelite convent of the Incarnation in Avila, a religious life of no particular distinction. Suddenly realizing that God had called her to a level far higher, she responded by leaving the Incarnation Carmel to found a small but much stricter Carmelite convent at Avila dedicated to St. Joseph, where the primitive rule of the order, with full seclusion, silence and poverty, was practiced unmitigated. 5 years later, supported by both Juan Bautista Rubio, general of the Carmelites, and by Philip II in person, she founded two more reformed Carmelite convents. They became known as Discalced because the nuns wore no shoes. She founded another at Valladolid in 1568. At the end of that year, the first men's community of Discalced Carmelites was established by just three monks in a dilapidated house in the tiny village of Duruelo. One of them had been known of John of St. Matthias, but renewing his profession at the new monastery, he took the name John of the Cross, naming himself St. John of the Cross. He too was to be, like St. Teresa, a profound mystical writer and eventually a doctor of the church. In 1569, Teresa founded Discalced Carmelite convents in Toledo and a Pastrami near Madrid, with a Discalced Carmelite monastery for men also founded at Pastrami. Every new foundation of hers in this early stage encountered opposition from influential people in the places where they were established and from members of the existing Carmelite order who did not want to be reformed. But Philip II stood firmly behind the reformers. Ruy Gomez, Prince of Eboli and a leading figure in the Royal Council, was patron of the Pastrami Monastery. Finally, in October 1571, the Carmelite General assigned St. Teresa to take over the large convent of the Incarnation in Avila, where she had originally resided and where the nuns were very hostile to her personally. Some of them actually came to blows with her supporters at her induction as superior. But by her unique combination of merry charm, iron will, and above all, transcendent goodness and holiness, she soon brought them to obedience, and this community, which had given much scandal because of the jewel in her heavenly crown, became the jewel in her heavenly crown. It still exists and flourishes today, a place of still, even in the current climate, many vocations. Carmelites are rarely noticed in the world, and when they are noticed, they are often mocked and condemned, saying that people say that they do nothing but pray. But the contemplative vocation is essential to every truly Catholic society, calling forth and channeling graces invisible and yet immensely potent. The worldly cannot imagine why anyone would live such a life, but all those privileged actually to know of any of those who do are aware of how much joy and fulfillment they find in it. The Carmels and the traditional ones today, which have held on to this old rule, are flourishing. They have so many vocations, and the young ladies who are in there are so passionate and so prayerful and so loving of their Lord that they really are sort of like a bulwark against the hatred of God, that God loves their work so much and the sacrifices that they offer to him, that he is prepared to withdraw his hand of punishment against the world, so much so because of what these women do in these convents. The heroism of their lives is, and I suppose, really only to be known when we meet our Maker. Nevertheless, during the remaining years of his pontificate, Popes and Pius V continued vigorously to enforce the reforms mandated by the Council of Trent. In March in 1568, he actually imprisoned behind the grim circuit of the ancient fortress of Castel Sant'Angelo several bishops who remained in Rome despite repeated direct orders from the Pope to go and live in their diocese, as the Council of Trent had commanded. He insisted on regular religious instruction in the parish churches of Rome every Sunday and regular attendance by the parish children at those sessions, again, as Trent had commanded. He sought the establishment of diocesan seminaries, as Trent had so strongly urged, and likewise on bishops' visitation of their parishes. In 1570, he proclaimed a common liturgy and missal obligatory for all Latin Rite churches, which had not had a special liturgy of their own for more than 200 years. By doing this, he's basically saying, you're making up too much stuff across the world. Unless you have a long, long, long tradition of something different from the Roman Rite, you cannot use it. And so therefore he standardized the Missale Romanum, as it is known today, and still used in our community here, exactly the same as it was back then. Pope St. Pius V concluded his trailblazing action-packed pontificate, which fulfilled in so many ways the promise and intent of the Council of Trent, with a magnificent victory over the Muslims, whose fame ran down the centuries all the way to the beginning of our own, inspiring G.K. Chesterton's great poem, Lepanto, some lines of which I may have read out a few weeks ago. I'm not absolutely sure. I might do that a little bit later. Sultan Suleiman of Turkey had died on campaign against the Christians in Hungary in 1566, but he was succeeded by his much inferior and increasingly alcoholic son, Selim II, who, despite his indolent and pleasure-loving character, still wished to establish a record of military success which would bear some comparison to that of his famous father. In September 1569, a fire in the maritime city-state of Venice, which traded extensively with the Turks and still held the old Crusader kingdom on the island of Cyprus, blew up all the powder and munitions in the city, disabling Venice for some time from carrying on large-scale warfare. On March of 1570, Selim sent Venice an ultimatum: surrender Cyprus, the island, or war. By the not very resounding margin of 220 to 199, the Senate of Venice voted for war rather than surrender. It's quite strange to see so many wanted to surrender. Pope St. Pius V immediately began attempting to set up an alliance to help Venice against the Turks. And in April, Philip II of Spain agreed to join it. Young King Sebastian of Portugal indicated interest, but Charles IX of France flatly refused to participate. Early in July 1570, the Turks landed on Cyprus with a huge army of more than 60,000 men. 2 months later, the greatly outnumbered defenders of the Cypriot capital of Nicosia capitulated on terms with the Muslims. They had agreed to terms for their surrender, which the Turks promptly broke, murdering thousands of Christians, soldiers and civilians, and, as they usually did, selling most of the women into slavery. One of these victims, Amalda de Rocas, put on a ship with 800 other Christian women to go to Istanbul, where each would be sold to the highest bidder to do whatever he wished with her, managed to get to the ship's powder magazine with flint and steel, and blew up the ship, everyone on it. Sultan Suleiman had enough sense of honor usually to keep signed peace terms and required his generals to do the same. As in the first siege of Rhodes, Selim II had no such honor. So a small Christian fleet had been dispatched to help Cyprus, but they retreated on the news of the capture and the horrors at Nicosia, perhaps concluding, as undoubtedly the Turks did, that no other city on Cyprus would now dare to resist the merciless infidel conquerors. But they were wrong. The city of Famagusta maintained the fight. A bold Italian squadron brought reinforcements, food and munitions to its defenders, and on March the 7th, 1571, Pope St. Pius V signed the Treaty of Alliance against the Turks, creating what was called the Holy League, and placing the Christian cause in the hands of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It pledged 200 galleys, 100 supply ships, and 50,000 troops from Spain, Venice, and the Papal States for service against the Turks. At a ratio in numbers of 3-2-1, respectively. The supreme commander was to be Don Juan of Austria, Philip II's half-brother, who had recently distinguished himself in suppressing a large-scale revolt of former Muslims called Moriscos in and near the old Muslim kingdom of Granada in southern Spain. In April 1571, a huge new Turkish army of 100,000 under the control of Lala Mustafa, who was the head general of Selim II, landed in Cyprus and pressed the siege of Famagusta, digging enormous trenches through the rock towards the city wall, whose defenders now numbered just under 4,000. In May, the Turks opened a bombardment with no less than 74 heavy guns, of which four threw 200-pound balls. On May 27, the Holy League against the Turks was proclaimed in St. Peter's Basilica. On June 16, Don Juan arrived at Barcelona to assume his command and sail with the Spanish fleet. But after repelling four massive Turkish attacks, with his garrison reduced to 1,800 men and his powder almost gone, the Venetian commander at Famagusta, Marcantonio Bragadino, surrendered the city on August the 1st on the Turks' written pledge that they would grant life and liberty to all inside the walls. The next day, Don Juan was invested by Cardinal Granvelle in an impressive ceremony in Naples with the insignia of the command of the fleet of Christendom against the Turks. He received from the cardinal the golden banner of the figure of Christ crucified that he was to fly on the day of battle, which now hangs in Santa Cruz Museum in Toledo. 2 days later, surrender terms at Famagusta were violated, just as those at Nicosia had been. Lala Mustafa, the Turkish commander, flayed the heroic garrison commander Bragadino alive and stuffed his skin, dressed it in a Venetian uniform, and dragged it through the streets of Famagusta while ordering the massacre of all the prisoners and most of the remaining inhabitants of the city. So this terrible event is going to eventually cause a large battle to begin. I'm not going to conclude the story of this battle today. We've got about just over 2 more minutes left in today's show, so I am going to bring to a conclusion the remainder of the story next week. I just want to point out to everybody that we're approaching now the time of Septuagesima, which is the 2.5 weeks that we do as a lead-in to Lent, and that it is an important time for us to prepare for our Lent by practicing some of those austerities, maybe not in the full force that we would do in Lent, but at least to get them started around this particular point in time. So just pointing out to everybody that next Thursday is the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, otherwise known as Candlemas. And at Candlemas, we will be having a sung mass on that evening. It'll be an evening mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby with a full Marian procession carrying candles, as it is Candlemas. And so we bless the candles on that day. If you have any candles that you want blessed, they must be beeswax. Bring them along to St. Paul's College that evening and join us when we have our procession. And then on the Saturday, we're going to have a meeting of our men's group, the St. Maximilian Kolbe Men's Group, at our Latin Mass Chaplaincy. That will be at St. Anne's in Te Aroha, where we outline our plan for our men's group's traditional fasting and penance and prayer that we are going to be doing throughout the entire Septuagesima to Easter. So if you're interested in joining us in that, come along to St. Anne's on Saturday the 4th of February. Other than that, with time running out today, inviting everybody along to the Latin Mass again. If you want to come along to St. Paul's College on Sundays for our Mass, or to St. Anne's during weekdays and Saturdays, have a look on our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend, a long weekend as it is. And we hope to see you in church on Sunday, and get ready for those practices of mortification for Lent as we are moving into that period. God bless you all, and we'll see you next week.